And this morning's message comes to us from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. But just for the sake of context, we'll go ahead and we'll begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 2. So the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for your word, for the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, and pray that as clearly as we can hear it read, that you would clearly speak to our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear, and that, O Lord, we would quiet and silence our busy minds in the presence of your word. We pray that you would remove the distractions, that you would speak words of life unto us, that you would speak words of correction unto us, that you would, O Lord, speak words of hope and salvation unto us. And through all of these things, you would not only bring glory to your name, but that you would build us up as your people. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We live in a time when the cross of Christ is a familiar and common idea. People wear crosses as jewelry. They adorn their cars with stickers. And yet in the ancient world, this would have been absolutely unthinkable. In a brief excerpt from Cicero, who was a Roman orator who lived in around the 2nd century BC, he says, "Let the very name of the cross be far away not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." And so, in other words, the execution of somebody upon a cross was such a gruesome idea. It was such a horrendous practice that according to this Roman philosopher and orator, you weren't even supposed to think about it, you weren't supposed to speak about it, you weren't supposed to mention it to anybody. So the cross was a horrible and shameful thing. And yet, on the other hand, for first century Christians, the cross was something profoundly different. Paul, for example, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You know, so for polite Roman culture, the cross was never to be mentioned or thought about, let alone, positively mentioned. And on the other hand, here Paul says, far be it from me that I should not boast in the cross of Christ. And in fact, he was willing, in a sense, to take upon his very words and his lips and the idea that this was something that was so precious to him. It was something that he would use to characterize his life in the sense of saying that he would be crucified to the world and the world to him. Now, Paul was, I think, very much aware of how horrible the idea of the cross was. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So it wasn't that the apostle was somehow ignorant of how horrendous or shameful the idea of the cross was, but rather what he saw in the cross of Christ was the very hope and center of our salvation. Because it is the implement upon which God brought about our redemption by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he crucified his Son upon the cross in order to bring about not only our salvation, but the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life. And so that in all of these things, we can say this is why Paul was willing to boast in the cross of Christ. This is why to him it was such a blessing and something to be exalted, something that was supposed to characterize his life. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the author of the Hebrews turns our attention to Christ's cross as he continues to extol the Son's superiority over the angels. And this is one of the chief reasons as to why he holds this truth forward to those Jewish Christians who were thinking about going back to the Old Covenant. And he wanted them chiefly to be able to see the glories of the cross, the glories of the sacrificial work of Christ, so that they would not want to turn back. And so what we want to do is we want to give thought to what the author of the epistle to the Hebrews has to say. First, in terms of thinking about the crown of creation, how we as human beings are the very crown of the creation of God. But secondly, we also want to note that despite the great heights and the great glories that God invested in us as his image bearers, that when Adam and Eve fell, it brought sin and disorder and chaos into the world, turning literally God's world upside down. But then third and finally, taking note of the fact that the way that God has dealt with our fall and with the corruption that has come into the world because of Adam and Eve's sin is through the cross of Christ. So we want to think about the crown of creation, secondly, the fall, and then third and finally, and we could say most gloriously, the cross of Jesus Christ. So let's give thought first to this idea of the crown of creation. Again, recall the overall context that the author of the epistle to the Hebrews has made from the outset of chapter 1. He doesn't want Jewish Christians, those who were Jews and then embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, to return to the old covenant, to return to the Mosaic covenant. As we've seen over the last several weeks, the author points out how a return to the old covenant is essentially to turn away from the saving work of Christ. Even though God put into place the Mosaic covenant and the law through angels, the author has been saying that Christ is far superior to the Mosaic covenant. Christ is far superior to the angels. And as much as we might esteem angels, and were one to appear in our midst, I think we would likely be in traumatic fear. The point is that now here the author turns to say that in spite of their exalted station and role in the economy of redemption, human beings, even though we are created as lower beings than the angels, God has nevertheless invested us with greater glory. And not only greater glory, but we have a greater role to play in the plan of redemption. Now note how the author explains this. He says in verse 5 of chapter 2, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." So here, you know, this flows out of the arguments that he has set forth in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, that as amazing as the angels are, they are inferior to Christ. And even though they are exalted beings, and even though human beings, if you want to put us on a comparative scale, are lower beings than the angels, the author says that God has not placed the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth, under the angelic authority, but rather under the authority of human beings, image bearers. If you recall, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, in his first letter to the Corinthians, rebuked them because they were taking one another to court. They were suing one another. And he chided them because they failed to resolve their own conflicts among themselves. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, "Do you not know that we are to judge the angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" So here he's saying, as exalted as the angels are, as magnificent as they are, as powerful as they are, we will be sitting over them as judges. And he says, so if we're going to be judging the angels, then why can't you settle this matter, this petty matter, yourselves? Why are you suing one another and taking one another to court? So what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is that the Corinthians didn't recognize the authority with which God had invested with them in them as a result of their union with Christ, which is why the author of the epistle to the Hebrews says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." In the new heavens and earth, the creation, the new creation, will be subject to our authority. It will be subject to our authority, not to the angelic authority, not to the authority of the angels, but rather to our authority, because we are divine image bearers. Now, to buttress this point and to argue this claim, the author of the Hebrew or of the epistle to the Hebrews again invokes the authority of the Old Testament. You'll note from the very outset of chapter 1, and this is something that persists throughout, that the author is regularly quoting the Old Testament to make his case. And he says this in verses 6 and following, and he quotes Psalm 8. He says, "It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control.'" Now, we can think about this because there's some significantly deep truths that the author unpacks here. We know that Psalm 8 is a reflection upon the creation. When God formed the earth, he in effect crowned it, his masterpiece, with human beings, Adam and Eve. And you can see this as the Genesis creation account unfolds in days 1 through 5. You see this amazing creation, this masterpiece by God, the master craftsman, as he unfolds it, as he builds the realms, as he fills the realms, whether it's with the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, or the beasts of the field. And then last but not least, on that sixth day, he creates human beings. He creates Adam and Eve. And it is Adam and Eve that is the very crown piece of the entire creation. This is something that I explain to my kids, because they say, "Well, Dad, how come is it that you have animals, they're alive, they have life, they even to a certain degree exhibit some degree of intelligence?" You know, I'm amazed. I remember once watching this show on ESPN. I don't know which version of ESPN it was, but it was a bird dog hunting competition. And it was just absolutely amazing to watch these bird dogs, because these hunters, they were not allowed to give any audible commands to their dogs. No whistles, no claps, not a sound. It was simply hand motions. Hand motions that the dog would run, stop, turn around, look back to its master, and see which direction he had to go in order to retrieve the bird. It was absolutely amazing to watch these dogs at work. And I say, As amazing as those abilities and capacities are, I would tell my kids, those animals do not bear the image of God. We as human beings bear that image, and we bear it alone. Yes, Adam is a little lower than the angels, but it was to Adam that God gave the image of God, not to the angels. The angels are not image bearers. He crowned Adam with glory by giving Adam and Eve his image. Again, this is something that no other creature in the entire cosmos has. The majestic and awe-inspiring nature of all of the creatures of this world are amazing, but they do not come close to bearing God's glory and image. We have the ability to think God's thoughts after him. We have the ability to create, to take chaos and to make order. You know, one of my absolute favorite things to do is to bring home a pile of lumber and to see it there in the garage. And in my mind's eye, I can see what this lumber will become. And then to take this pile of lumber and to apply my imagination, my thought, my limited mathematical skills, and tools, and to turn it into something. That is what it means, in a sense, to reflect the image of God, that God takes the chaos that the Spirit brooded over in Genesis 1:1 and to order it. We have God's law written upon our hearts so that we know the difference between right and wrong. We have the capacity to love and to show kindness, benevolence, and mercy. We are, in essence, a mirror of the triune God, and therefore are sons and heirs. And in fact, this is the very title that Luke in his gospel gives to Adam when he calls Adam in Luke 3:38, the Son of God. He's not the natural Son of God. In other words, the only begotten Son of God, the eternal Son of God is Jesus Christ. He is the created Son of God, but a son nonetheless. This is the very truth that is bound up in the concept of image bearing. In Genesis chapter 5, for example, when we read in verses 1 and following, when God created man, he created him in the likeness and image of God. Male and female, he created them. And notice what we read in verse 3 of chapter 5 of Genesis. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. In other words, the text makes the subtle point that if Adam fathers a son in his likeness and image, then that means that Seth is the image bearer of his father. Well, then that means, therefore, that if we as male and female are the image bearers of God, that we too, all of us, are image bearers. We are sons of the living God. And so what the author is saying is he's saying that to return to the old covenant and to the law administered by angels was to fail to see the dignity, the glory, and the majesty that God has invested in us as human beings, as image bearers. Now, as glorious as these truths are, we all know too well the truth of Adam and Eve's fall. Despite the fact that God created us as image bearers and that we have these amazing capacities to reflect God's being and glory, in the wake of the fall, the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:23 reminds us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this brings us to our second point, which is the fall. Now, the author recognizes this very point. He's not just looking back and trying to think of the good old days and saying, if only we could get back to the way that things were. He notes this in chapter 2, verse 8, when he says, "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, that is human beings, that is Adam, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." So in other words, he recognizes, yes, God created Adam and Eve, placed them as the crowning piece of his creation, and he gave them dominion over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the beasts of the field. But Adam forfeited his kingdom. He betrayed his maker. He committed high treason. And so the author notes, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. In other words, we can look out upon the creation and we can see the fact that human beings do not have the creation under their rule, despite all of our best efforts. You know, you think about the animals. The animals of the creation sometimes encroach upon the dwellings of human beings. That wasn't the way it was initially when Adam and Eve had dominion over the creation. One of the things that I love about moving to Mississippi is the fact that in Escondido, California, where I used to live, it was on the edge of the California desert. And about this time, every time this year, one of my colleagues would send out his rattlesnake warning email. It says, "Be careful. You could step outside and there might be a rattler right there on your doorstep. Or you could get one in the house, because the snakes start coming out of the desert and start looking for cooler places and for water at times." Now, yes, I know Mississippi has its snakes. In fact, I tell my kids, when you're walking in the high grass, watch where you step. Okay, so but the point is that you have snakes encroaching upon the dwellings of human beings. You know, we can say this, the same thing. It's like, I tell my wife, the other day we were coming back from our trip. We were in San Antonio this past week, looking at the Alamo and visiting the various sites. And as we were coming back and we crossed back into Mississippi, my wife said, the phone is telling us that we can go one of several ways. We can either go from the 20 to the 55, or we can go from the 220 to the 55, or we can go and take the trace. I said, "No way, I'm not taking the trace." She says, "Why not?" I said, "It's nighttime, I'm tired, and I don't want to get hit by a deer." The deer encroach upon our land, upon our territory, upon our activities. Why? Because there is sin in the world, because the creation is fallen. In a world where human beings were the crown piece of the creation, before the fall, the animals would have stayed at bay. Rattlesnakes wouldn't have showed up at the doorstep. Deer wouldn't have crashed into you. They would have feared us. They would have kept their distance. We see the earth is regularly, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8, in the pains of childbirth, because God placed the world under a curse because of Adam's sin. And so regularly we see earthquakes, tornadoes, ice storms, hurricanes. I mean, I'm grateful that I no longer live in Southern California, where we would have earthquakes. Hated earthquakes. Can't stand earthquakes. You know, I was just sitting there one day and my kids were just minding their own business, and then it sounded like somebody dropped a car on the roof. Wham! And my kids were like, "What was that?" I was like, "That was an earthquake." I hated them as a kid. I grew up in the Bay Area, couldn't stand them. Now, yes, I know I've moved back to the South, and I know, yeah, we've got hurricanes, but you can get ready for those. It's not like in an unseen second, all of a sudden there's a hurricane over you. You've got days, and you know, before it comes, you can make your preparation. You can get out of town if you want. But these things, of course, are all a consequence of the fall. Again, what does the author say at the end of verse 8? "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." But in spite of all of these things, the creation encroaching upon us as the animals come upon our dwellings, whether it's earthquakes, fires, tornadoes, hurricanes, the most tragic outcome of the fall is that God's image bearers, his sons, have ceased to do what sons are supposed to do, obey. And we have turned to our own ways. When the prophet Daniel saw a vision of Psalm 8, read Psalm 8 and then read Daniel chapter 7. Daniel sees a vision of Psalm 8, except it's a world turned upside down. It is not the image bearer that has dominion over the creation. Rather, it is the beasts of the field that have dominion and that are tearing up the creation. In Daniel 7, verse 4, it's a lion with eagle's wings. Verse 5, it's a bear that is told, arise, devour much flesh. In verse 6 of Daniel 7, it's a leopard, and it says, and dominion was given to it. Animals aren't supposed to have dominion. Human beings are supposed to have dominion. A fourth and terrifying beast has dominion. So God's revelation to Daniel described his image-bearing human beings and their governments like animals as they align themselves against God and turn against their fellow human beings in their reigns of terror. Beyond Daniel's time, we can definitely look out upon the creation and see human beings acting like beasts, devouring flesh. The 20th century has been the bloodiest century on human record. More blood has been shed in the 20th century than the previous 19 centuries combined. I read a book about King Leopold of Belgium and his rape of the Congo, where 10 million people, Congolese people, died under his oppressive regime. Or we can turn to the tragedy of Roe v. Wade, that 62 million abortions have been conducted since that passing of that law. Again, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And so this brings us to our third and final point, which is the cross of Christ. Blessedly, we can say that this isn't where the author stops. He does not end his book. He does not end his treatment of the importance of Christ with, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Even though Adam failed and his sin has wrought havoc upon the earth, there is another. There is another Son of God. Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here we see Jesus, who was in the form of God, equal to him in glory, power, and majesty and being, who took on the form of a servant, who was made a little lower than the angels. Yet unlike Adam, who was crowned with glory and honor, the author explains why Jesus was crowned with the same. Why, he tells us in verse 9, because of the suffering of death. God gave to Adam a kingdom, a crown, and a dominion over everything that we see, yet he squandered it as he sought to grasp equality with God by eating from the tree. Yet Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, entered this world, and he was what? He was not crowned with glory and honor. He was placed in an animal feeding trough. His parents had to take him and flee to Egypt to escape the maniacal assassination plot of King Herod. Though he was God in the flesh, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, he wasn't showered with glory and honor by the people of Israel, but rather he was doused with insults, reviling, and hatred. When Adam was tempted, he was tempted in a plush garden with every single one of his needs met in great abundance. The animals were subject to him. His belly was full and the world was at peace. And yet when Christ was tempted, he was starving, wandering in the wilderness for 40 days without food, being tempted by Satan, and as Mark tells us in his gospel, and he was with the wild animals. The world turned upside down with animals encroaching upon the dwellings of human beings. This was the anti-paradise in which Christ was tempted. Christ was the only perfectly righteous human being living obediently in a world turned upside down by Adam's sin. And so the Son of God came to reclaim Adam's fallen world, to reclaim the forfeited throne of Psalm 8. But Christ's suffering did not conclude in his temptation, but as the author says, because of the suffering of death. In other words, he turns our attention to the cross of Christ. Calvin says, there is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as is the cross on which Christ has subdued death and the devil. You see, Christ's path to Adam's throne went through and not around the cross. And as the author says in verse 9, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now in the verses that come, the author will make clear that when he says everyone, that he means everyone who is united to Christ, all those who believe and trust in him, not all without exception. But this is chiefly why the author pleads with his readers, don't go back. To go back to the old covenant is to turn away from the cross of Christ. And instead, once again, the author shows us why there is no salvation apart from Jesus. Matthew Henry, the 18th century commentator, says, come and see the victories of the cross. Christ's wounds are thy healings. His agony, thy repose. His conflicts, thy conquests, his groans, thy songs, his pains, thy ease, his shame, thy glory, his death, thy life, his sufferings, thy salvation. This is why the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says, don't look back, but look to the victory that comes to us through the cross of Christ. Rest in Christ's work. His death means your life. And to go and to turn away from Christ is to turn away from the only one who can bring us and give us salvation. So in the end, I think the degree to which we comprehend Christ's love for us is the degree to which we understand the significance of his sufferings on the cross for us. Octavius Winslow was a 19th century Presbyterian who has written some of the most, I think, poetic reflections upon the work of Christ. He says, the cross of Jesus displays the most awful exhibition of God's hatred of sin and at the same time the most august manifestation of his readiness to pardon it. Pardon full and free is written out in every drop of blood that is seen, is proclaimed in every groan that is heard, and shines in the very prodigy of mercy that closes the solemn scene upon the cross. O blessed door of return, open and never shut to the wanderer from God. How glorious, how free, how accessible. Here the sinful, the vile, the guilty, the unworthy, the poor, the penniless may come. Here, too, the weary spirit may bring its burden, the broken spirit its sorrow, the guilty spirit its sin, the backsliding spirit its wandering. Winslow says, all are welcome here. No angel ever gave unto us salvation. And so why then would anyone want to turn back to the old covenant? Rather, Christ the God-man has taken the place of the faithless Adam and is restoring God's rule to the creation at this very moment. And if this is so, then we must always look to Jesus, the last Adam, the faithful Son, the crucified and risen Messiah, that we may have the forgiveness of our sins and have eternal life. and have the hope and joy of dwelling in a creation righted from all of the wrongs that Adam brought upon it, but the chief joy and blessing of dwelling eternally in the presence of our triune God. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, Father God, we give you thanks for the message of the cross of Christ and the hope that it alone imparts unto us. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to empty our hands of all of our pretended righteousness, that we would come to you free of any pretensions and efforts to try to appease your wrath, and that you would fill our empty hands with the dear cross of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, help us to see the amazing grace that you have poured out upon us, unworthy sinners that we are, in the cross of your dear Son. Help us not to treat it as a light and fleeting thing. Help us to see the shame of it, the humility, the pain and the suffering, the ignominy, to understand why citizens of that time would never speak well of it, let alone speak of it at all. And as we ponder its depths, that we would see our own sin, guilt, and shame. But, O Lord, let us rejoice in the knowledge of the cross of Christ, because there upon Calvary, you took our sin and nailed it to the cross. As Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, bore it upon his shoulders, where he suffered the curse so that we would not have to suffer the curse. He bore the shame so that we would not have to bear the shame. He died so that we could have eternal life. Oh, Father, may we have those words of Paul written upon the walls of our hearts. Far be it from us to boast in anything except for the cross of Christ. May we indeed crucify the world to us and crucify ourselves to the world, O Lord, so that we would boast in nothing but the cross of Christ, that it would shape our lives, it would mold and make us and conform us more and more into the image of your Son. In Christ's cross, may you fill our hearts with joy because of the salvation that you have brought, given to us by his ministrations upon that cross. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.